This year, the majority of us in this room will be keeping the holy days a full month later than most other branches of the Church of God. And many in this room have devoted much time in studying the calendar issue a couple of years ago, but I'd like to do a review since it will be a good refresher for our memories as to why we're going through the effort to follow through with keeping the holy days again a full month later. Now, for doing this, we've been mocked, we've been ridiculed, branded divisive, and even been told that we are no longer part of the body of Christ, and by continuing in our practice, we will not be saints in the kingdom of God. I know I personally have been guilty of this type of behavior. We knew a minister in another Church of God affiliation back in the year 2000 that didn't agree with the church calendar, or the Hebrew calendar. And right from the top of the church, this man was painted as being the one at fault on how the situation was handled. And maybe he was, but we don't know. We only heard one side of the story. However, whether we like it or not, we have to admit that we were conditioned like Pavlov's dogs. When the chime is rung, they would salivate. They would react just to how they were conditioned to react. And as soon as there is a dissenting view, we were to cut off contact. We were to ignore, even shun that person and those who went with them. Those are some pretty strong statements to say that you've been divisive, you're no longer part of the body, you won't be in the kingdom. And I caution that regardless of what side of the issue you fall on regards to the calendar, it would be advisable that we best be careful with our words. As was once said to me, make your words soft and sweet because someday you may have to eat them. We would not want to be guilty of the warning that Christ delivered in Matthew 7, verse 2. And if you turn there, please, Matthew chapter 7, verse 2. Matthew 7, verse 2, please. It reads, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, brethren, as we are together and I stand here, I ask, have we created a calendar of our own devising? Are we further dividing the body of Christ? Are we blinded by our own ignorance? Are we embodying Judges 21:25 by doing what is right in our own eyes? Are we going against scriptural authority, of which apparently we have no right to do so? Who then does have the authority? Well, brethren, the answer to those questions, and especially that last one, is quite simple. God has the authority. And we are doing our very best to follow God's lead. Yes, that is a bold statement. In this message, I want to prove again not only that we are following God's lead, but hopefully lay out clearly why, for those who may not know, or for those that the knowledge has even become rusty, why we are intercalating this year instead of following along with the branches of the Church of God that keep the CRC and the Jewish calendar. Now, I have two disclaimers as I start this. I'm going to discuss the Jewish calendar in some depth in order to provide a foundation for why we are doing what we're doing. And I admit my bias up front. I'm not going to hide it. However, I'm not trying to denigrate anyone who keeps it. Okay? Not everyone in this room is on the same page. That's okay. So what I'm about to say is I'm not trying to belittle anybody. This sermon is not intended to be an indictment of the calendar, the Hebrew calendar, although I will expose some of its many flaws to highlight some key points that dovetail into my statement about following God's lead. The second disclaimer, I am not an expert on the Jewish calendar, nor will I pretend to be, nor does one need to be. I am sure there may be questions that I will be asked, or I am asked, that I don't know the answer to. I will do my best to research it and get back to you. I too am a student of the Bible, and I put forth my best effort to understand this subject because I want to worship God in spirit and truth. And this is really our motivation about this subject. And I admit, again, this was a good review for me. And since I've not delved into the details now for about a good year, I've spent a great deal of time going back over, reading both sides of the fence, in order to ensure that I have not forgotten the cases for both sides. I've even heard some new information that I'm still looking into, and it won't be covered off in this sermon, but the next one. Now, you've already heard me use the terms CRC and Jewish calendar, and there are other names like sacred calendar, God's calendar, or the Hebrew calendar. And in case anyone has not heard the term CRC before, it means calculated rabbinical calendar. And I will not use the term Hebrew calendar because it implies that this calendar dates back further in time. And I've read some appeal to that. It goes back to the time of Nehemiah. Some have even said it's back as far as Moses. And that is simply not true. The foundational scripture by which all other calendar-related scriptures must be filtered through or built upon is Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Please turn there. Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. So this is our first point we're going to cover. Genesis 1, 14 through 16 as the foundation. Genesis 1:14 reads, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so." Verse 16, "And then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also." I believe that there would be a consensus that everyone in this room would agree that God the Father and Jesus Christ are pretty smart. And please understand, as I say that, I am not trying to sound facetious. Referring to them as brilliant or pretty smart may in fact be a gross understatement. When we look out at the universe, it is hard not to marvel not only how vast it is, but that it works together in ways that we simply cannot humanly grasp. Think of the mind that dreamed this up, the mind that designed it all and brought it into being. Pretty humbling, to say the least. And I would submit that God knows exactly what he's doing, and his instruction here in the book of Genesis can be trusted. So let's unpack these three verses a bit more and see what more we can learn from them. And it says in verse 14 that the lights in the firmament of heaven divide the day from the night. Now in relation to earth, there is only two heavenly bodies that divide the day from the night. And they are listed in verse 16 as the sun and the moon. Distant stars and planets, well, we can see them at night, play no role in dividing the night and the day for the earth. And due to the brightness of the sun or complete cloud cover, one does not usually see the moon in the day. You can, depending on the time of year and where we are in terms of the days. But there are definitely times that the moon can be seen, but generally speaking, it's not something that you see in the daytime. God also distinguishes that of these two great lights, one rules the day and one rules the night. The word rule here means dominion. So the sun has dominion over the day, also known as the greater light, and the moon, known as the lesser light, has dominion over the night. And again, the sun that rules the day is deemed the greater light, and the moon that rules the night is deemed the lesser light. That is an important distinction, which we'll cover off shortly. These two great lights will be used to identify five things. We just read them. Divide the day from the night in verse 14. And from a practical experience, everyone in this room knows. You're well aware that the sun divides the day from the night. Let them be for signs. Again, verse 14. The Hebrew word for signs is O-W-T-H. Outh, I think is how you say it correctly. And that's Strong's 226 if you're interested. And it is derived from another Hebrew word, which is Strong's 225. And I forgot to write down what that one is. It's Outh. O-U-T-H, I believe it is. Outh, O-W-T-H, actually makes me think of some of the places that John and Tricia have visited in Ireland. And I only put this together when I was doing this. They vacationed and I looked up Nowth, K-N-O-W-T-H, in the Boyne Valley in Ireland. And this verb is from, I did actually write it down, Outh, U-W-T-H. That word means consent. Okay? It's an important word. So these two likes help us achieve agreement about something. What is that something? They, in fact, will agree about what they are identifying. So now the $64,000 question, what are they identifying? Well, they identify the next three items that are contained in the verse. Let them be for seasons. As students of the Bible, and especially those in the Church of God, almost certainly know that the word translated as seasons in verse 14 is Strong's 4150, Moed, or Moedim. And it appears 223 times in Scripture. It has the following usages. It shows up as the word congregation 150 times. It shows up as the word feast 23 times. It shows up as the word season 13 times. Appointed 12, time 12, assembly 4, solemnity 4, solemn 2, days 1, sign 1, and synagogues 1. I went through every instance where the word is translated season and found out that in most cases the word time or appointed time can be substituted for the word season. So what are we to conclude by it being translated as the word seasons? Well, brethren, it may in fact be a mistranslation. Some people are adamant that it is. However, God is telling us that the greater light and the lesser light dictate that we are to come before Him on the appointed times, the moeds. The moeds are controlled specifically by the firmaments in the heaven. And then the last two things is let them be for days and let them be for years. So the moon pinpoints the months for these days. And the sun determines when those days start and end. In the firmament, the two great lights again are the sun and the moon. And the moon, in fact, according to the research I did, reflects the light of the sun. It does not give light of its own accord. And the surface of the moon is characterized as albedo, meaning that the proportion of the incident light or radiation that is reflected by a surface, typically that of a planet or moon. Now, interestingly enough, again, I had a conversation with Jewel last Sabbath. So I have to go back now and look, because there's scriptures that actually say that the moon has its own light. So I'm looking into it. I don't have any answers yet, but something that it challenges you, so you have to look at it. Now, verse 16 clearly says that the greater light rules the day and the lesser light rules the night. Please do not overlook the importance of what is being said. The sun takes preeminence over the moon. The sun is number one, the moon is number two. If the year could start with the new moon before the equinox, then the rule of the sun over the moon has been destroyed. The moon has become more important than the sun. The moon decides the start of the year with a total disregard for the sun. It doesn't supposedly matter that the sun has not yet completed its circuit. The moon has decided that it's time to start a new year. If the moon rules as to when the year starts, then the sun has had its rule taken away from it. The lesser light has more rule over the year than the greater light. Brethren, it is more important that the sun has completed its circuit. Let me say it again. Is it more important that the sun has completed its circuit than deciding that because the 12 new moons have passed, therefore the new year should start? Brethren, it is the sun that determines the sequence of intercalating the 13th new moon into the yearly cycle. That should be self-evident, because that is part of the sun's rule. Turn to Psalm 104, verse 19, please. Psalm 104, verse 19. Verse 19 reads, He appointed the moon for seasons, and the sun knoweth his going down. Well, wait a second. Guess what? I want to give you an example of a mistranslation. The moon doesn't appoint. The moon isn't appointed for seasons. The moon, again, doesn't appoint the seasons. The sun determines the seasons because the sun determines the change in seasons. The moon designates the month for the appointed times, and the sun determines when, again, the days start and end. Now, I admit there's lots of disagreement among what people are termed the calendar folks or the alternate calendar folks. And it's a discredit to those who are trying to genuinely do their best with the knowledge that they have. And when I mull this over, I always come back to John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Now, this scripture could be used by folks on either side of the debate. But admittedly, either the church is right on this issue or they're wrong. There's no two ways about it. However, for all the disagreement for the non-CRC calendar folks, this also presents a dilemma that some of them are right and some of them are wrong. However, I do believe that those who view the Jewish calendar as invalid are doing the best with the knowledge they have. The second aspect we're going to talk about today is, what do we trust from the Jews? Or what can we trust from the Jews, or can we trust the Jews? However you want to word it. Please turn to a very famous scripture that has been hammered many, many times. Romans chapter 3, verse 2. Romans chapter 3, verse 2. I'm breaking into a thought. Much in every way, chiefly because to them, the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. The oracles of God are the written words of Scripture. The idea that the oracles of God also include the Jewish calendar sounds plausible. It does. Oh, well, wait a minute. That's the argument. But guess what? Even the Jews themselves do not consider the calendar to be an oracle of God. Are you ready for a quote? Here we go. Studies in Hebrew astronomy and mathematics by Solomon Gans, and that was written in 1970. And the introduction of this book is actually what we're after. And it's written by a man, Shlomo Sternberg. He was a professor at Harvard University when he wrote this at the time. And I highlight that to show that he's not a slouch. In fact, he's a mathematician and an astronomer. And he wrote a paper about celestial mechanics. So fair to say he knows more than you and I probably ever will about astronomy. And brethren, to be clear, he's an expert on astronomy and the Jewish calendar. Now listen to the words that I wrote, and I'm quoting from the introduction, pages XXV and XXV1. And for anyone who may be Roman numerically challenged, that's pages 25 and 26. I won't mention any names, Sue. The second Hillel, I'm quoting now, the second Hillel and his court enacted the fixed calendar, which is still enforced today. The only problem of a legal nature which we have in regard to this calendar, referring to the fixed one, is a theoretical one. Namely, on what basis was the enactment of this calendar valid? It is a generally accepted legal principle that the central court, being representative of the people, had the right to determine the years, months, and therefore the festivals. The question is whether the court is empowered to determine the months and the years far into the future or not. According to the opinion of Maimonides, the legal basis of the court's power is not so much judicial or legislative as it is that the court acts as an instrument representing the community as a whole. Not God, brethren, the community. As such, it is not empowered to enact calendrical decisions into the future. Our current calendar is based legally on the fact that all Jewish residents of Israel, in fact, follow this calendar in practice. So here we have a Jewish astronomer, expert on the calendar, and he points out with nothing to gain for himself. And by that, I mean he's not trying to defend the Jewish calendar, brethren. Instead, he's simply stating the facts of how it came to be. He boldly asks, on what basis was the enactment of this calendar valid? He's saying, that a generally accepted legal principle that the central court, being representative of the people, had the right to determine the years, the months, and therefore the festivals. However, he stops short and points out that this central court is not permitted to enact future calendrical decisions. So here we have a human central court making future decisions when the Jews typically did it year to year. The approach changed. To be clear, God and his instructions in the pages of the Bible, the oracles of God, have been pushed out of the way. Another quote, this one from the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, Volume 2, and the article, The Calendar. And if you go on jewishencyclopedia.com and dig long enough, you can find it. It takes a while. It was not until after Christianity had become the dominant, in the Roman Empire, and the Christian rulers forbade the Jewish religious leadership to proclaim leap years or to communicate with the Jews outside of the empire, that it was determined to abandon the method of official proclamation of months and years and to fix the calendar in permanent form. The patriarch Hillel II in 359 decided to publish the rules of the calculation of the calendar so that all Jews everywhere might be able to determine it for themselves and to observe the festivals on the same day. From that time on, the Jewish calendar has been stabilized. This, again, brethren, the Jewish Encyclopedia, written by Jewish writers who freely acknowledge the history of the calendar becoming fixed at a point in time. Drum roll, please. Which means it wasn't fixed before. According to this article, Hillel II decided to publish the rules for a very interesting reason. So that all the Jews everywhere might be able to determine for themselves and to observe the festivals on the same day. What makes that last part so ironic is that there have been numerous ministers that have proclaimed that it is the job of the ministry to declare when the church keeps the holy days. Yet in plain English, the Jews themselves contradict that grasp at authority. And I ask, in humility, respectfully, who is more qualified when it comes to evaluating astronomical facts, the authors of these encyclopedia and the introduction of that book, or Church of God ministers? Who's more qualified? That question also brings up another interesting question. Why do ministers in the Church of God think they know better than the Jews themselves when it comes to the history of the Jewish calendar? I find it a grand paradox that they selectively appeal to the calendar as being part of the oracles of God when the Jewish experts themselves do not even do the same. And when you're reading any information related to the Bible, and specifically the Jewish calendar, we need to ask, what is the motivation or the purpose by the author? So in the church, what should we do when it comes to the Jews? Can the Jews be trusted? Well, we read that the oracles of God, they were committed unto the Jews. So to a degree, we can entrust them. But let's read what Jesus Christ himself said about and to the descendants of Judah. This is the boss. Listen to his words. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. Verses 42 through 45. Matthew 21. Jesus said to them, being the Pharisees, the religious elite of the day, have you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind. Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard the parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. The very people that Scripture records as being disobedient, idolatrous, and unfaithful. The same group of people who did not believe Moses and rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah were told that the kingdom of God would be taken away from them and given to a nation. What nation is he speaking of? The Israel of God, the church. Given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Brethren, let that sink in. The Apostle Paul records in the book of Acts, and we covered this off a couple months ago, that the religion of the Jews is the strictest form of heresy. It did not even resemble the same religion that God gave Moses and the nation of Israel. Why then would God use this group to establish the calendar that would direct the spiritual body of Christ throughout the history of the church? So the Jews preserved the Word of God in the Old Testament, and there are a few issues here and there. An example of potentially tampering is Deuteronomy 16, the first few verses. If you read that, it talks about the Passover. But it's not the Passover. If you substitute Passover for unleavened bread, it actually is clear as can be. The Torah, the prophets, and the writings make up the oracles of God. However, to challenge that the Jewish calendar does not fall within the oracles of God is met with spin, and it's deemed a faith issue. A faith issue in the sense of having faith that the Jews have faithfully preserved a God-given calendar. Brethren, let's dig into the mechanics of the Jewish calendar and how it works. And when I get into a conversation with anyone in the church and the subject of the calendar arises, I have a different approach. If they remark that they want to look at that issue closer, I always give the same pieces of advice as a starting point. My advice is don't listen to the people who are for it, and don't listen to the people who are against it. Shut them both out. Ignore them completely. The reason is, the first thing you need to do is to understand how the Jewish calendar works. I give that advice because 98%+, I would guess, because it's a high number, definitely in the 90 percentiles, of members in the churches of God have no idea how the calendar works. Even those people who vehemently defend it. Then you need to compare, brethren, after you've solved and determined how the Hebrew calendar or Jewish calendar works, you need to resolve it against the scriptural requirements for a calendar. And we're going to go on through that later in the message as well. So to be fair, I'm going to give you a crash course. And please keep in mind, again, I'm no expert on the Jewish calendar, but I do possess enough knowledge to know when someone knows what they're talking about or whether they just sound like they are trying to know what they talk about. And to get an appreciation for how complex the Hebrew calendar is, go on Wikipedia and search Hebrew calendar, and you'll see how involved it is. And to be honest, it's not easy to understand because of the mathematics that go behind it. They're very complex. And by the way, that should raise a red flag. We're going to go over 12 major points. And there may be others. Well, there are others. But these will be enough to whet your appetite. So point number A. The first point you need to understand is that all calculations of the Hebrew calendar rely on a fictitious starting date of the Molad of Tishri in the year 3761 B.C. That's the starting point. This is supposed to be the Molad of Tishri, get this, the year before Adam was created. How is that even possible to determine if you read Genesis 1-2? What state was the earth in before Adam was created? Tohu and Bohu. Not to mention 3761 B.C. is the supposed date of creation of Adam. Yet this also is roughly about 200 years after what we in the Church of God movement, if I'll call it that, has presumably believed to be the year of the creation of Adam. Now, believe it or not, 3761 B.C. for the Molad of Tishri works out to be October 6th of that year. Mapping that to the Julian calendar. A calendar that didn't even exist. The Molad of Tishri is also known or called an invisible conjunction. What on earth does that mean, right? Invisible conjunction. Well, the word Molad means birth. And it refers to the time at which the new moon is quote-unquote born. An invisible conjunction means that this is a calculated guess and can be as much as 15 hours off the real new moon. With that large of a time gap, the error can put it in entirely two different days, depending when sunrise and sunset is when that calculation happens. The next thing about the Molad is that all Molad calculations always assume a 6 p.m. sunset. Now, in some years, this works perfectly fine. In others, depending on the calculation, it too can put the first of Tishri on an entirely different day. And to be crystal clear, this is not a postponement issue. Don't confuse it. This is a calculation issue. The second aspect we're going to cover is the second of the Jewish calendar is how to calculate the Molad of Tishri. Now, we're not going to get into the math, but do you know how to calculate the Molad of Tishri? Go ask any minister in the Church of God if he knows how to calculate it. And I'm not trying to be funny. I'm serious. It requires two separate independent calculations. Now, for those who have studied the issue, 1 hour, according to the Jewish calendar, is divided into 1,080 parts, or halakim, H-A-L-A-K-I-M, the Hebrew word for parts. One part, or halak, is equal to 3 1/3 seconds. Not being facetious, just simply pointing out, you can't find that in Scripture. The first calculation will tell you the day of the week for the year you wish to calculate. So that's the first Molad calculation. It will tell you the day of the week for the year you wish to calculate. Now on to the second calculation. This calculation is designed to establish the day of the month for that same Molad. The answer calculates the day of the month in the Roman Julian calendar for the Molad. In the answer that you obtain, of the hours plus the halakim must be identical to the result of the first calculation. If they are not identical, you've made a mistake in your calculations. Now, one would assume that the Molad of Tishri is based on Jerusalem time. I did even until last year. But I learned it's not. Here's another quote from Shlomo Sternberg, and it's from pages XX1X. It's 29. Historical evidence seems to indicate the sunset time set in Babylonia, not at Jerusalem. In any event, it comes as no surprise that the mean time of the conjunction given by Mammonites in the astronomical section of his Laws of Sanctification of the New Moon differ by over an hour from the Molad as computed from the calendrical rules. That sounds really confusing. The important point is it wasn't set at Jerusalem, it's set in Babylonia. Revelation 18:4 should come to mind. Come out of her, my people. The third aspect, still dealing with the Molad of Tishri, is once that Molad of Tishri is known and converted to the Julian calendar, and for us today now the Gregorian, you must begin to count backwards 177 days to find the start of the new year. Again, brethren, I respectfully ask, where is that found in Scripture? The fourth aspect, still using on the Molad of Tishri, then using the same date of the Molad of Tishri, then you then have to count back 163 days to find Passover. Again, the same question. If God ordained this, where is it in Scripture? Now, counting backwards 177 days and then 163 days has no impact on what the real new moon is. And this is why you can start the year in the winter. And we'll cover that off about starting the year in the winter in the next sermon. I just don't have time to get into it. Although I initially had it in there. The fifth aspect, the Molad of Tishri, as I said, can be up to 15 hours off from the real new moon, and it can effectively put it in two different days. So you'd be starting on the wrong day. Now for a real humdinger. The sixth aspect. What day is the Feast of Trumpets? Tishri 1. We'd all say that. And what do the Jews themselves call this day? Rosh Hashanah. Let's turn to Leviticus 23:24, please. Leviticus chapter 23. We're going to read a single verse, Leviticus 23, verse 24. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest. a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. We wouldn't disagree with that at all. That's the Feast of Trumpets. That's the first day of the seventh month. So again, the Jews, what do they call it? They call it Rosh Hashanah. You can find any calendar around that time, September, October time frame, and you'll see Rosh Hashanah. What does it mean? Does everyone know what Rosh Hashanah means? It means head of the year. So the Jews call the first day of the seventh month Rosh Hashanah, or the head of the year. Does that agree with the Word of God? Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. And you might want to leave a bookmark here, because we're going to come back to this specific scripture three or four times. Exodus chapter 12, verse 2. This month, and the word month here is Kodesh, and that's Strong's 2320, for those who want to go look it up after, shall be the beginning, shall be your beginning, and that word beginning is Strong's 7218, and I'm purposely pointing these out, and it's Rosh, R-O-S-H, right, where we said Rosh Hashanah means head of the year. Here it means head. Rosh means head. Again, month is used 254 times in Scripture. Rosh is 349 times. So it means head or beginning. Okay, so it'll be this month shall be the beginning of months. Again, back to Kodesh. And it shall be the first month of the year, which is Shana, 8141 in Strong's. And that's used 797 times. So here we have in Exodus 12, verse 2, God telling Moses that the month, which we find out to be Abib, shall be the beginning of your month. It shall be the head of the year. The irrefutable fact is that calling Tishri 1, Rosh Hashanah, violates Scripture and is a clear rebellion against God. The seventh aspect. Another thing that's been hammered into us over the years in the church is 19-year time cycles. In fact, another minister we know in another Church of God affiliation commented once that that number seems to follow him around. His house number, parking spots at airports, and so forth. And therefore, I think there was sort of an intimation of its divine origin. 19-year time cycles are a product of a Grecian astronomer named Meton, M-E-T-O-N. Around 432 B.C., Meton found that 235 lunations, that's a fancy way of saying from one moon, new moon to the next, are very nearly equal to 19 solar years. Thus, 19-year cycles are normally referred to as Metonic cycles. And there was another Greek astronomer came along after. His name was Hipparchus, H-I-P-P-A-R-C-H-U-S. I hope I'm pronouncing it correctly, Hipparchus. He's not here to defend himself, so. And his calculations were more precise. Well, interestingly enough, the Jews did a very interesting thing. They adopted the Metonic cycle in name, but then they used the hip guy's calculations, which also still had an error within them. So the point is that the Jews did not get their calculation from God or His Word. Brethren, the reality is, and it's met with disdain, but there's no such thing as a 19-year time cycle. Now, still in relation to the 19-year time cycle, what makes this significant, this is point number 8, in relation to a solar year, is that for every 19 years in the Jewish calendar, when it's compared to 19 solar years, there is an error of 2 hours, 6 minutes, and 29.3, or one-third seconds, one of the halaks, for in the Jewish calendar. In other words, the Jewish calendar assigns 2 hours, 6 minutes, and 29.3 seconds too much time to every 19 solar years. Big deal, right? Like, what's 2 hours? I mean, what does that work out to be? Well, it's an error of one full day every 216.3 years. This is an astronomical fact. This isn't my words. You can look this up yourself. Now, one might think it's not too bad, right? One day, 216 years. But ask yourself, is God a God of precision, or is He lax and allow errors in the heavenly bodies? The ninth aspect, the fixed sequence of leap years. And currently in the Jewish calendar, there are 7 fixed leap years in a 19-year time cycle. And we'll get more into this next time when we get into intercalation and leap years and so forth. But I just want to address that. The 10th aspect, the year starts in the winter. In fact, 6 out of every 19 years. 6 out of every 19 years, what that means is the Jewish calendar starts before the spring equinox. The 11th aspect, postponements. And there are 4 rules to determine when the holy days are kept. And surprisingly, most people in the churches of God have no idea what they are. I speak from firsthand knowledge, as I'm sure most would also agree. I had no idea what they were, why they were, or how they function. Here are the 4 postponement rules. This is taken from the explanatory supplement to the Astronomical Almanac by a gentleman of P. Kenneth Seidelman. And what I'm going to read to you are the postponement rules. And they're dry. So try to stay awake. But I'm reading them to give you an idea of why people tune them out as being, it's part of the calendar. Yet an honest view of what they're saying will hopefully make the intent crystal clear. They're known as dehyot. I can spell it D-E-H-I-Y-Y-O-T. That's a plural for dehyot, I think, is singular. And I'm going to read them to you. Dehyot A, or the first one. If the Tishrei Molad falls on day 1 or 4 or 6, then Tishrei is postponed one day. This postponement is often referred to as ADU, a little acronym for you, ADU, which is formed from the Hebrew letters Aleph for 1, Daled for 4, and Vav for 6. So that's where you get 1, 4, 6. Dehyot B. If the Tishrei Molad occurs at or after 18 hours, 18 hours equals noon, then Tishrei 1 is postponed one day. If this causes Tishrei 1 to fall on day 1, 4, or 6, back to our ADU acronym, I know you'll not forget that from now on, then Tishrei 1 is postponed an additional day to satisfy Dehyot 1, Dehyot A. This results in a 2-day postponement. Dehyot C. If the Tishrei Molad of an ordinary year of 12 months falls on day 3 equals Tuesday in our calendar, or after 9 hours, 204 Halakim, then Tishrei 1 is postponed 2 days to day 5, which is Thursday, thereby satisfying Dehyot 1. The last one, Dehyot D, or the fourth one. If the first Molad following a leap year falls on day 2, Monday, or at or after 15 hours, 580 Halakim, then Tishrei 1 is postponed one day to day 3, which is Tuesday. So the reasons for them, I'm still quoting from P. Kenneth Seidelman, Dehyot A prevents Hashanah Rabbah, which is Tishrei 21, from occurring on the Sabbath, and prevents Yom Kippur, which is Tishrei 10, from occurring on the day before the Sabbath. The day before or after the Sabbath. Dehyot B is an artifact of the ancient practice of beginning each month with the sighting of the lunar crescent. It is assumed that if the Molad, i.e. the mean conjunction, occurs afternoon, the lunar crescent cannot be sighted until after 6 p.m. Remember the fixed sunset at 6 p.m., which will then be on the following day. Dehyot C prevents an ordinary year from exceeding 355 days. And if the Tishrei Molad of an ordinary year occurs on Tuesday at or after 3:11 a.m. and 20 seconds, very specific, 3:11 a.m. in the morning and 20 seconds. So who decides 21 or 19? The next Tishrei Molad will occur at or after on Saturday. According to Dehyot B, Tishrei 1 of the next year must be postponed to Sunday. What day is Sunday, remember? 1. Right? Dehyot 1. Which is Dehyot A. Occasions of further postponement to Monday. This results in an ordinary year of 356 days. Postponing Tishrei 1 from Tuesday to Thursday produces a year of 354 days. Dry, right? I'm sorry. We're almost done. Dehyot D prevents a leap year from falling short of 383 days. If the Tishrei Molad following a leap year is on Monday, at or after 9:32 a.m. and 43 seconds and 1/3 of a second a.m., the previous Tishrei Molad, which is 13 months earlier, occurred on Tuesday at or afternoon. Therefore, by Dahaya B and A, Tishri 1, beginning the leap year, was postponed to Thursday, day 5. To prevent a leap year of 382 days, Dahaya D postpones one day, the beginning of an ordinary year. Okay, that's the end of the quote. Now, they say a picture is worth 1,000 years. A picture is worth 1,000 words. Sorry, 1,000 years. Sorry. So I prepared a visual aid. So my handy dandy handouter will hand them out. I call this the visual postponements first of Tishri scenarios. And hopefully it will ease the understanding of the first three postponement rules. And we're going to go through this. Just wait till everyone has one. So I use lots of colors, and for those who don't know, I'm colorblind, so I had to choose colors that I could actually distinguish, okay? It's easy colors. Okay. So you'll see, and if you're online, Don, I sent it to you in email if you want to look at it. Okay, so the very first one, day one, you can see above the one that says day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, and day seven. Okay? So this is the day one if the Molad of Tishri falls on Sunday. Okay? So all that I just read is dizzying, and I tune it out as I read it, to be honest with you. It's hard to grasp. This will give you an idea. So if the first day of the seventh month is a Sunday, what does that make the last day of the previous month? A Sabbath. Correct? So you'll see I have a bolded box around the two. Okay, so let's just go over the legend too before I get too far ahead of myself. So yellow is the Feast of Trumpets. Blue is the Day of Atonement. That green color is the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The 21st is the seventh day of the Feast, and I forgot the color. Dark blue, thank you. And then the bluish-gray color is the eighth day, or the last great day. And then I just use gray for a bookended Sabbath. Okay? So that's why there's a gray. LDM stands for last day of the month. Sunday's one. That creates a double Sabbath. Now you go to what would be, and you can see the dot, dot, dots. That just is just skipping. And what you'll see, what you'll notice is the day that the actual Tishri falls on is always the same day of the week later. So the ninth then is a Monday. The tenth is a Tuesday, which is Atonement. And then we jut out to where to start what would be Passover and the Holy Day. Well, guess what? We have another double Sabbath. And then we go out to the very end of the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day, and oh, another double Sabbath. So when the Molad of Tishri falls on a Sunday, the Jews must have been, can you believe this? We have three double Sabbaths. That's a lot of strain, especially on Atonement, right? They hate that because you have to fast. And that would be difficult. No denying it. Day two, everything's great on day two. When Monday, you have no issues of double Sabbaths. Day three, same thing. Day four, when the Molad of Tishri is on Wednesday, you end up with Atonement on a Friday and the Sabbath bookending it. So that means you would have a preparation day on a Thursday for 2 days because you couldn't take care of Atonement. Well, you're not really preparing for Atonement, but in the sense that you had to prepare and then you had to probably eat enough on the Friday, hopefully. Okay, now when you come to Thursday, or day five scenario, when the Molad of Tishri is a Thursday, everything is good. There's no double Sabbath, there's no complication with Atonement. Day six. This is the humdinger. So, if the first of Tishri is a Friday, that's a holy day. The next day is a Sabbath. One double Sabbath. Then you go to Atonement. The ninth is a Sabbath. The tenth is Atonement. Another double Sabbath. Oh, then you come to the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's on a Friday. It's a Friday. It's a high holy day. Then you're bookended against another Sabbath. Oh no. God forbid. Now we go to the last great day. Friday is the last great day. The very next day is a Sabbath. You have four double Sabbaths. No wonder they decided to enact postponement rules because of the strain, people said. Now, the question is that what God Does God say postpone? No, he doesn't. So if God implied it, it can be done. So now you can see that the first three postponement rules are covered. And here it's important to understand that the postponements have nothing to do with astronomy. Nothing at all. Now we read earlier again from Shlomo Sternberg, and here's another part of his quote, and I won't say the Roman numeral this time, just page 26. The essential ingredients are the 19-year time cycle, the mean average, the mean motion or average, the mean average motion of the moon, and the various regulations arranged to postpone the new year should it occur on an inconvenient day. These are the Jews. This guy's an expert in Jewish astronomy. Still quoting. As to rule one, the Babylonian Talmud, and he quotes the passage in there, which means nothing really, RH 20a and Sukkah 54b, mentions that the calendar is to be adjusted so as to avoid Yom Kippur falling on Friday or Sunday because of the inconvenience this might cause. This means that Rosh Hashanah must not fall on Wednesday or Friday. The Jerusalem Talmud, so different than the Babylonian Talmud, also mentions that the calendar must be adjusted so that the seventh day of Sukkot does not fall on the Sabbath. Thus, Rosh Hashanah may not fall on a Sunday. The implication from the Babylonian Talmud is that the Babylonian Talmud did not have any such rule. R. Nissim, I guess it's a rabbi, in his commentary to Elfsi, Sukkot noticed this discrepancy and observed that whoever formulated our fixed calendar chose to follow Jerusalem and the Babylonian Talmud in this matter. In any event, the source we have for the Talmud for Rule 1 indicates a utilitarian reason for the rule. Again, with nothing to gain, Shlomo Sternberg, a Jewish astronomer and calendar expert, readily admits that the postponement rules of the Jewish calendar are for utilitarian reasons. In other words, these postponement rules are designed to be useful, but they certainly are not based in Scripture. Now, a bit of postponement trivia for you. In the modern era, since 1934, the Church of God has kept the holy days for 85 years up to this year. And as it stands, during those 85 years, there have been 38 single-day postponements and 11 two-day postponements. And that equates to 58% of the time that the Church has kept the holy days they've postponed. The 12th and last aspect. I mentioned it previously in another way, but in the third point I mentioned it, but again, once the Molad HaTishri was calculated, it had to be converted to the Julian, or now for us, the Gregorian calendar. I'm unequivocally stating that without the Julian calendar, there is no Jewish calendar. This is because the Jewish calendar is in fact nothing more than a conversion chart, very much the same way of mapping centimeters to inches or Celsius to Fahrenheit. That's all it does. The Julian calendar, by the way, for those who want to research it, came into existence in 45 BC. So now that we've had a crash course on the Jewish calendar, we need to determine if there's a calendar contained within the pages of the Bible. And I submit to you there is. And as you are well aware of the calendar that most people have on their walls or the one you have on your electronic device, while it's the calendar that governs our lives in this society, it is not the calendar found within the pages of the Bible. Please turn to Daniel chapter 7, please. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. Daniel 7, 25 reads, "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, and a times and half a time." Now the scripture indicates that these events are yet future. And who knows what calendar changes lie ahead for the world as a whole. Something to think about. And I believe that this is an important reason to learn how God marks time. Because at one point in time in the future, we may only have the heavenly bodies to rely on. We may not have calculations and, you know, if you don't have access to the internet, who knows, you know, you don't write it down. You may not have that stuff. Now today, the very calendar we live by already changes times and seasons. While it's the most accurate calendar to date that attempts to keep the equinoxes and the solstices on a fixed date, the Gregorian calendar starts the year after the winter solstice. A new moon is not necessarily the start of the month, i.e. March 17th is the new moon, that's 17 days into March. And it certainly does not abide by the sunset, sunrise, as the beginning and the end of each day. Our society is governed by a calendar where the new day starts at 0 hours, 0 minutes, and 0 seconds, and ends at 23 hours, 59 minutes, and 59 seconds. The only thing that the Gregorian calendar preserves is the seven-day cycle, in which the true first day of the week is Sunday, and the seventh day of the week is the Sabbath. That's it. Now, in the 1953 Good News article, written by a man, the article is called God's Sacred Calendar. It was written by a man named Kenneth Herman. You may have heard of him. If you haven't, Kenneth Herman was, at the time, the resident expert on the calendar of the church, the Radio Church of God at that time, which later became the Worldwide Church of God. His article clearly lays out, God's Sacred Calendar article, that there scripturally is a calendar in the Bible. And there are five elements to consider. Here they are. The first one, A, the day starts and ends at sunset. It is the sun that determines the start and the end of a given day. Again, going back to Genesis 1, abiding by the sun as preeminence. Turn to Leviticus 23 again, please. Leviticus chapter 23. Verses 27 through 32. Verse 27 reads, "Also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the day of atonement, and it shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So in the context of the Day of Atonement, the reason I've come here is it will clearly, we're going to jump down, actually we'll just jump down to verse 32. "It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the ninth day of the month, at even, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." Okay, so we'll get on to some of those words here in a minute. But it clearly identifies that a day starts and ends at the sunset, from even to evening. The second element, B, is the week starts and ends at sunset on Saturday evening. A week is seven consecutive days and is dependent upon the sun, correct? We'd all agree. 1 week is completed after the setting of the sun seven times. And I'd like to note here that, again, the sun takes precedent. Now, there's a bunch of Hebrew terms you might like to familiarize yourself with, and we got a crash course a number of years ago. I'm just going to give you the terms. And you're going to see that some of these will occur in their recreation account in Genesis 1:5. So we'll read the recreation account and then I'll give you the words. So if you turn to Genesis 1, verse 5, please. Genesis 1:5 reads, "God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day." So there's three terms we're going to learn here. The word night in this verse is Strong's 3915, and it is Layla. L-A-Y-L-A-H. Layla. The word evening here is Strong's 6153, and it means sunset. And there's also a different term between the two evenings, which we're not going to get into. But in Strong's, it calls it a rev sometimes, but it's not. It's called Benha Abarim. So for those, if you want a great review and try to understand the difference between the 14th and the 15th, Fred Coulter has a book on the Passover where he goes through all these terms, and it's actually quite a good study. And then morning is Strong's 2142, and it's Boker, B-O-Q-E-R, and it means morning. Now let's quickly just, for some of you it's a turnover in the page, but Genesis 2 we're going to read now, verses 1 through 4. Genesis 2, verse 1 reads, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." So again, brethren, here at creation, to memorialize the Sabbath, at the end of the week, God created the Sabbath and rested. The third element of a calendar being in the Bible is the month starts with the sunset after each new moon. Again, that's what I'm quoting there is from that 1953 article. A day can never start within another day. So if a new moon were to occur today on the Sabbath, or it just occurred any time during that Sabbath, it's still the Sabbath. It's still the Sabbath till sunset. Once sunset hits, then that would be the new moon appears during this day, and that means at sunset would be the first day of the month. Numbers 28, please, if you'll turn there. Numbers chapter 28, verse 11. Numbers 28, verse 11. At the beginning of your months, you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord, 2 young bulls, 1 ram, and 7 lambs in the first year without blemish. So, on the beginning of the month, Kodesh, this here is specifically saying the beginning of your month, so this is the first of the year. Jump to 1 Chronicles 23, please. 31. 1 Chronicles 23. Verse 31. It reads, "And at every presentation of a burnt offering to the Lord on the Sabbath and on the new moons and on the set feast by the number according to the ordinance governing him, regularly before the Lord." Okay, so at the beginning of your months, the new moon, another offering. Back to Numbers 10. Book of Numbers, back to Numbers, but this time, Numbers 10, verse 10. Numbers 10:10 reads, "Also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God." So when it comes to the month, we use the conjunction because it's controlled by God. It's not subject to interpretation, much like sunset. The new moon conjunction can be calculated. I don't know about you, but when the sun sets on any given day, I do not go out and watch the sun disappear below the horizon. Even my GPS, when we're driving home on the Sabbath, and the kids are, "Is it Sabbath over yet?" I say, "Watch the GPS," because as soon as that it's sunset, the GPS goes from like the light screen to the dark screen. So right on the bat, boom, it knows. Now, in 2013... and I'm repeating something because I think John has gone over this, but I still think it's fascinating and worth review. There was a very interesting story posted, and it was called The Ultimate New Moon Sighting. And I don't know if you've heard of this. It was written by a man named Kelly Beatty. And he writes about a man named Thierry Legault, a French guy. And I'm quoting now. "But astrophotographer Thierry Legault went all out to record a razor-thin lunar crescent exactly at the moment of the new moon. On July 8th of 2013 at 7:14 a.m. Universal Time, he succeeded, but it wasn't easy. Legault set up for his audacious attempt in the Parisian suburb of Elancourt, France. The sun was well up in the late morning sky, and the moon was 4.4, and that means, in the quote here, 9 solar diameters, I have no idea what that means, to its south. He built a special screen seen in a photo at right, which we don't have, but it's in the article, so that the sunlight would enter the telescope directly. He also used a near-infrared filter to reduce the sky's overwhelming brightness relative to that of the lunar crescent, which was only a few arc seconds thick. He photographed something that the unaided eye simply is not capable of seeing. However, we should note that simply because we human beings are not capable of seeing something, that doesn't mean that it isn't just as real as the things we can see. At the lunar conjunction, there is really a new crescent present, even though our unaided human eye cannot see it. Reality does not depend," and that was the end of the quote, by the way. "So reality does not depend on what we are able to see. And Legault's photo proves that there is a new crescent within seconds of the time of the conjunction." The fourth element. The Hebrew word for month is the same as for moon and new moon in the scriptures. Remember I told you to put a bookmark in Exodus 12, 2? Let's go back there. Exodus chapter 12, verse 2. Exodus 12, 2 reads, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Now again, the word month In this verse is a translation of the Hebrew noun kodesh, C-H-O-D-E-S-H, kodesh. This noun kodesh is also formed from a primitive root verb called kadesh, C-H-A-D-A-S-H, so C-H-A and then dash. The verb kadesh is used 10 times in the Old Testament, and we won't go there, but if you want the list, I can give them to you. And it means to renew, to repair. If you're not already aware, there's another word within the scriptures that means month, and it's used, and that word is Yerach, Y-E-R-A-C-H, Yerach. And that's Strong's 3391. And I encourage you to go look at these things, look them up. That one appears 13 times in Scripture, and out of the 13 times, 11 times it's translated as month, and actually twice they translated moon. And it's actually valid. I checked the Scriptures that it wasn't something that they just used. Let's just read two Scriptures where this is used. Okay, turn to 1 Kings chapter 6, please. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 38. 1 Kings 6, verse 38. And in the 11th year in the month, Yerach, of Bull, which is the 8th month, Kodesh, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building, and that's Solomon building the temple. 1 Kings 8, maybe over a page to chapter 8, verse 2. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month Yerach of Ethanim, which is the 7th month, Kodesh. So, brother, what I'm trying to show you is there's a pattern when counting is involved. Okay? Yerach is always used when it refers to just the name of the month, and when counting is involved, it refers to the new moon. Let's go back again to Exodus 12, verse 2, which you hopefully still have bookmarked. Now, I'm going to read this verse differently for you now, with that understanding. Okay? And this, I believe, is a legitimate translation. This new moon shall be unto you the beginning of new moons. It shall be the first new moon of the year to you. Brethren, God's focus in establishing a month is on the day when the new moon is renewed. The new moon day. And please remember that if a new moon were to occur at any time again on the Sabbath, I'm repeating myself here, the Sabbath does not cease being the Sabbath. The point is that the day does not begin within another day, and so that day does not become the first day of the month. It's at sunset then the first day starts. So we've established that a month begins at the renewing of a moon, but how can we define what renewed means? Is the new moon renewed at the conjunction, i.e. a zero new moon, or at the visual sighting or observant of the crescent with the human eye? Now, depending on weather, depending on when moonrise and moonset occur, the moon, in fact, may not be visible for up to 40 hours. I do know that this can be calculated as well, like the sighting of the new moons can be calculated, but they still require the confirmation of two or three witnesses. Again, I would respectfully ask, does sunset depend on our ability to visually observe it? No. If you live on the west coast of Vancouver Island or the west coast of the United States, you can actually watch the sunset actually set. In fact, when we took a trip to California in 2007, we drove along the ocean somewhere and we found this little amphitheater right on the beach. So we went down and we sat there with Aunt Nancy and we watched the sun. We actually watched it dip right below, boom. And it was sunset. But who does that every day? It would be nice, but we don't do that. What if you live in a mountainous valley and it's not actually possible to see sunset? Brethren, it matters not in either situation. Is the setting of the sun totally independent of our human ability to see it? Yes. You have no power over this. And I submit to you that the same applies to the new moon. It matters not when you go out and verify the phase of the moon. God doesn't stop the moon and say, come on out and have a look. He doesn't do that, right? It just goes. It matters not when you go out and verify the phase. To say it another way, the moon circuit or elliptical orbit does not depend on our ability to see it. And please understand that I'm not knocking anyone who uses sighting. I'm not. However, based on the evidence I just presented, I'm not willing to take a chance on human error. The various phases of the moon occur without any human intervention, which is why I emphasize that we are following God's lead. Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, is the one that dictates the patterns and the movements of the heavenly bodies, not you and me. The moon does not stop its circuit for the benefit of our sighting it. Thus, the use of the word Kodesh in Exodus 12:2, as we just read, and again, this records God speaking directly to Moses, the use of the word Kodesh rather than the word Yirak shows that God's intent and focus is on the renewal of the moon. Now, the last one, E, is the year starts in the spring, not in the middle of winter. As in the Roman calendars, the movement of the earth around the sun and the moon establish a correct calendar. Brethren, if you say you follow the Jewish calendar, you're following a lunar solar calendar. You understand that they both are combined in order to do it. Again, Exodus 12:2, you don't have to go there. This month shall be the beginning of your months, or your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Okay, so in conclusion, it was my purpose to prove why the majority of us in this room are going to keep the holy days a full month later. And I still have one more sermon to get through. And I believe that we can totally and without hesitation rely on the Word of God for guidance on this issue, on this topic. The critical components are all outlined in Scripture for us, and how God determines His moeds. I believe that we can trust the Jews for what God said we can trust them with, the oracles of God. But it is a stretch to say that the Jewish calendar fits within this phrase. The phrase, unto them were committed the oracles of God, has somehow, over the course of the history of the church, evolved into changing, moving, delaying, and even altering the commands of God for keeping His holy days. Strikingly, the Jews are quite open and honest about the flaws in their own calendar. Yet sadly, the vast majority of the ministry of the Church of God defend its flaws. One last point, and this one is from the heart. With the two-part series, I have no agenda, nor does John. Okay. I think that one of the most compelling attributes of our little group, and I'm not trying to sway anyone one way or another, is that your relationship with God, and I'm fully confident, pardon me, let me rephrase that. It is your relationship with God, and I'm fully confident that Philippians 1:6 applies to you as much as it does me. Turn there, please, to Philippians 1:6. Memorize the scripture if you don't already have it memorized. Paul writes, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I have full faith that God is working with you as much as He's working with me. And the truth is, brethren, that in the church we often hid that we don't see eye to eye on every issue. Brethren, we would all agree that there are definitely some non-negotiables. But then there is room to respectfully disagree, and that is okay. We recognize each other as brethren, and we carry on worshiping God together and hopefully loving on one another as Christ commands.